Let's turn this morning again back to Matthew chapter 5 as we continue looking at the Beatitudes, life in the kingdom. And today we'll look at the fifth Beatitude, which is found in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. O bliss of the purified. That's what we just sang. And that's what we'll look at this morning. Now, at first glance, this beatitude may seem a bit out of place. We've noted a pattern, one of many perhaps. The first three, grace turns us in to see ourselves for what we are. Verse 6, grace turns us upward to God in hunger and thirst for His righteousness, and now grace turns us out to others. But purity of heart seems to be out of sync with that. Something inward. Mercy goes out, peacemaking is out toward others, but purity of heart is, of course, inward. I think part of the answer is that Jesus is confronting a culture that was concerned about purity only on the outside. And so He's probing the heart. He is clarifying distortions of the Old Testament that spoke of purity that were distorted by the scribes and Pharisees whose purity consisted of washing of hands and pots and platters and all external ritual, ceremony, and external righteousness. So Jesus gets to the heart of love toward others, and what He refers to as blessed are the pure in heart. So He wants to probe our hearts and see that what's going on the outside is indeed connected and in harmony with what is on the inside. Because they shall see God. And the emphasis there is they and only they shall see God. Not those that only are concerned with externalities, as it were. So Jesus is confronting a culture and He wants us to look within as we consider what's coming out in the life toward others. Who are the pure in heart? Is the first question we ask. Who are they? Well, it's not the pure in the head necessarily. He doesn't say blessed are the pure who have everything, their creed and all that they think on a piece of paper is exactly right. Now that's certainly important. What we believe about God is critical. I mean, there will be people that are damned because they believe wrong things about God. But Jesus does not say, blessed are the creedal purists. It's blessed are the pure in heart. He doesn't even say, blessed are those who have all the hands working right. Sometimes people will say, it's just love. That's all that matters. So they busy themselves with Christian service as if what the hands do is all that matters. Very important. Very important. Serving with our hands. But Jesus doesn't say those are the blessed people. Because this is the root which leads us to the right head thinking and the right hand service. So it's not necessarily that Jesus focuses on that, although this leads to that in a right way. But He says, blessed are the pure in heart. Furthermore, He doesn't mean the sinlessly pure. And that's critical, isn't it? We see another pattern emerging in the Beatitudes because the poor in heart are the merciful. 1 in 5, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, the first and the fifth. And it's the mourner that's actually the pure. Right? And it's the meek who will be the peacemaker. Without meekness, you'll never be a peacemaker. And it's those that hunger and thirst that'll be persecuted. See? So it's the mourner who's mourning over the fact that he's not pure, that he has sin, and he mourns over it. Now, there are those that will take such a term in the Bible, purity, and look at the legal aspects of the atonement, our positional purity, and erroneously take that to an experience of arriving at sinlessness, which is in error. 1 John 1:8, If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. There's no truth there. If we say we have no sin, if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. If we sin, because that's what we still struggle with. So, the pure in heart are not the sinlessly pure. They still struggle with sin, and that's important at the outset that we remember that. Paul, with all that he did, would say, "O wretched man that I am." He had a pure heart. He had a pure heart. But he still struggled with impurities in his life. So, let's just, at the outset, think in terms of who are the pure in an objective, maybe soteriologically way. Meaning, we think about salvation, what it means, how a pure heart is affected. We would say, the pure in heart is the Christian by which the Holy Spirit has operated on them in a threefold way. In a threefold way. Number one, by imparting a new nature in the new birth. Ezekiel 36 alludes to this purity or this cleansing. And the prophet says, speaking on behalf of God, "Then will I sprinkle clean water on you, and I will cleanse you of all your filthiness and of all your idols. I will cleanse you." Now that's a picture of cleansing with water, but then here is the reality of the cleansing. "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you." So the imagery of cleansing is this. You get a new nature. That's what the word new spirit means. A new disposition. A new inclination. A new bent. A new direction in the heart, in the spirit, in the disposition, in your attitude, in your tendencies. Now the old disposition hasn't been eradicated. That's why we still mourn. That's the Romans 7 passage that speaks of this struggle. But there's definitively a new heart, takes out the heart of stone, puts in a heart of flesh, and now all things are new. A new disposition. The Christian that has a pure heart has a new disposition because there's a new birth. Paul alludes to this in Titus chapter 3, where he speaks of the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Now, if this washing, this purity, were without sin, you wouldn't need renewing, would you? But it's a washing of regeneration. A new disposition is implanted independent of the will. You don't will it. The Holy Spirit comes and He creates anew in the heart, in the soul. So that's what has to happen to be pure in heart. Absolutely necessary. Secondly, by giving saving faith that unites its possessor to a holy Christ. Now Paul speaks of this again in Titus. All three of these are in Titus, actually. Titus 1:15, Paul says, "Unto the pure," meaning the pure in heart, "unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled," that is the opposite of purity. That means impure. "But unto them that are impure and unbelieving, even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work unapproved, rejected, reprobate." All right, notice how Paul puts it. The opposite of purity is to be defiled or unbelieving, which means what? The pure in heart are believing. They have been given saving faith in the washing of regeneration, and now they're united to the purity of Jesus Christ. They are united to Him by faith. And therefore their purity is a derived purity. It is first a positional purity. How can I be pure when I struggle with sin? And my thoughts are not always pure, because your purity is a derivative of His purity. And by faith, it's yours. You have it. It's legal. It's positional. And that's how sometimes people distort that positional purity to suggest that we can arrive at purity totally and perfectly and absolutely. So that's the second thing. The unbelieving are impure. Why? They're unbelieving. They have no attachment to Christ. So everything they do, every work, every washing, everything external is rejected and unapproved by God. Why? They have no purity in their position before Christ and before God. And therefore, there's no purity being worked out practically in their lives. That they have no power of purity. They have the form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. They have outward forms, but no inward power, no inward faith in Jesus Christ. So that's the second thing that happens. New birth, united to Christ by faith. And then thirdly, by the process of sanctification whereby we mortify sins by the aid of the Holy Spirit. That's absolutely essential. As a fruit of this positional purity. It's the fruit. It's the effect. It doesn't create the purity. It's very important. If we think that way, we're going to be in despair. Your holiness, your pursuit of purity, does not affect the positional purity. By faith you have it. Now faith is beginning to walk the way, the pathway of purity. In other words, what God has begun in you, He's going to complete on the pathway of purity. That's what He's doing. Titus 2:14. It's all in, Paul covers it all in Titus, elsewhere too. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us. Two reasons. To redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. A people of His own. What's He doing with them? He's fully forgiven you of all iniquity. That's why He gave Himself for you. And He's purifying you right now. That's His commitment to you. He's going to purify you. Which means there's something about us that's not yet totally pure, but there's something that is. So positional purity is working itself out in the practice of purity, because that's Christ's commitment to His own work on the cross, and He will start the work and complete it. As imperfect as it is, with all the struggles and all the challenges that the Christian has in the warfare, nevertheless, the Holy Spirit so operates and starts the work of purification and then completes it all the way to glory. So again, this purity is not absolute. It's not perfect. It's not total and complete. It's begun, and now God is working it out as you participate in mortifying the deeds of your own flesh, which means there are deeds there that are sinful that must be killed. See? One of the passages, Acts 15:9, the Council of Jerusalem, Peter stands up. And they were discussing the legalists, the Judaizers, about the issue of circumcision. Peter says, God has put no difference between us and them, Gentiles, purifying their hearts by faith. What is God doing by the gospel? He is purifying the pure. He is sanctifying the sanctified. He is making holy the people that are already holy in His sight. That preserves His glory. That preserves His honor. Because we're not working for a purity to recommend ourselves to God. That would dishonor Him. We're working out a purity that He's already purchased. That's glorious. That's peace. That's joy. That's rest in the work of Christ. But Jesus here wants to do more, and of course we looked elsewhere to support who the pure in heart are. He's doing more than simply an objective classroom kind of look at the chalkboard. Here's 1, 2, 3 of what the Holy Spirit does. That's important, but now, what does it mean to you personally to be pure? See? Okay, I get that objectively. The chalkboard, this is what happens. I think that's happened to me, but what does it mean personally now to be pure? And what is Jesus saying to us? How is He probing our hearts this morning? So the second thing we look at is the meaning of a pure heart. Not objectively, but subjectively. How do I experience that? What is my experience of that on a personal level? So the backdrop for what Jesus says is again the Old Testament and is Psalm 24 that was read publicly this morning. You can see all the same details in Psalm 24 that Jesus unpacks in this short verse. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Psalm 24. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord or stand in His holy place? Who shall see Him? Right? Who shall see God? If you're standing in His holy place, then you're looking at Him. Who shall see God? Jesus says the pure in heart. The psalmist says the same. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, that's who will see Him. And who hath not lifted up his soul to vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive the blessing of the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek Him, that seek your face, O Jacob, or O God of Jacob. Now, in this meaning that the psalmist, Jesus is likely speaking in relation to that text. Again, this is not something new. He's unpacking what's already been stated about purity of heart. The meaning in Psalm 24 is going to be like a coin with a tails and a head. There's going to be a negative definition. When we understand the negative, it informs us as to what the head side of the coin is. Same coin, two sides. All right. So here's the negative. He says, not and nor. He that has not lifted up his soul to vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. That's the negative definition of what it means to have a pure heart. And what does that mean? What does it mean to swear deceitfully? Well, in the Old Testament, to swear by the name of God was synonymous with worship. Deuteronomy 6:13. God, reiterating the Ten Commandments, says this, thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve Him. Thou shalt swear by His name. Verse 14, you shall have no other gods before Me. What does it mean to swear by His name? You don't worship any of the gods. Exodus 20, verse 2. I am the Lord thy God that brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before Me. Or you shall swear by My name. So, largely in the Old Testament, to swear by the name of God, which God calls upon the people to do, is to swear allegiance to God alone, as opposed to all idols, and to worship and serve Him. What does it mean then to swear deceitfully? It means you say with your lips and your mouth, God is great. God is good. You sing on Sunday morning how wonderful Jesus is. There's no God quite like Him. He is the only true God. You pledge allegiance with your mouth and your lips, but the soul is lifted to vanity. Vanity in the Old Testament is another expression for idolatry. It literally means emptiness. So to swear deceitfully means you give lip service, mouth service, but the heart is lifted up, is swept away with vanity. So here's our first meaning of a pure heart. A pure heart is an undivided heart. It's not divided by what the lips say and how the mouth is moving. It's totally different than what the heart is experiencing when it comes to worship of the true and living God. Now, when Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, He doesn't mean Christians never struggle with that. That there's no way that you could have a divided heart. Because He's purifying our hearts by faith, which suggests what? We can be divided. Do you have a pure heart this morning? Is your heart divided? This is the culture that Jesus is confronting in Matthew. That's why in Matthew 23, He uses the word hypocrite, which is another way of saying a divided heart, with the Pharisees and scribes. Three expressions in Matthew 23 of this kind of divided heart among the religious elites and among many of the Jews. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe cumin, anise, and mint, externally meticulous in tithing. They were on top of it. But you've omitted the weightier matters of law. Watch. Justice, mercy, faith. Inward, they're impure. Outward, They're giving the right amount. That was right. That was law. Inward, totally neglected the heart. These things you ought to have done and not to let the other undone. So Jesus didn't say tithing's not important. But he said you started from the outside, you need to go to the inside. Next, woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, for you make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, and within is full of extortion and excess. Wash, 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 wash. Hey, that's good, that's fine. Inside, extortion, excess. Next, woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, for you are like unto whited sepulchres. It was said that before Passover they would whitewash the tombs so that nobody would touch the tomb, dead people there, and become unclean, right? I mean, we make tombs look pretty good today. They're nice flowers, but we know what's inside, right? Jesus said, within is full of dead men's bones. For indeed you look righteous to men. You appear beautiful on the outside, but inwardly, inwardly, inwardly. So when Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, the religious elites would have been taken aback. They said, well, we've been washing. We've been tithing. We've been cleaning. Blessed are the pure in heart. So he's confronting a culture divided in the heart. This is what James confronts among Jewish Christians, right? A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Outside is looking pretty good. Inside, there's something wrong. There's something wrong that's being neglected. That's being overlooked. Because God looks on the heart. Does He not? In fact, right now, He's gazing with piercing eyesight into every heart in this room. He knows what you're thinking. He knows what you're after. So consider Jesus' words in Matthew 15. This is the classic example of confronting a culture with a divided heart. We're still in the Gospel of Matthew. Put your finger on Psalm 24. We'll come back to the second definition if I don't get off track. But back to the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus is giving us the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom. So he's confronting throughout Matthew's gospel not only the Sermon on the Mount with duplicity, dividedness. External, hey, everything's good. Internal, not so good. So in Matthew 15, the Pharisees of Jerusalem, they come to confront Jesus and they say, why do your disciples transgress the elders' traditions? Hey, when they eat bread, they don't wash their hands. Now, the people understood that if you don't wash your hands, you may be eating dirt, or they may not have had all the knowledge of bacteria, but they knew, hey, you could get sick, you may get a virus, you may be eating COVID. They got it. They aren't concerned about not getting sick. They're concerned about purity. Who will stand before God? You wash just like we do. All the way to the elbows. Let the water trickle down and get it all over. And if you wash often. Now that was just their tradition. They had distorted the Old Testament. Jesus confronts and exposes what they're doing. Why do you transgress the commandments of God by your traditions? And he unpacks the fifth commandment. Honor your father and mother. Which they had so put a tradition, they put a fence around it that kept him free from doing it. It is free, it is a gift. You can give us money, you can support us with wealth, we can have wealth, but if it's a gift, we dedicate it to the temple, we can't use it, we can't give it to our parents as much as we would like to, but we can use it. And that's in essence what Jesus is exposing. Then he gives a parable, a very short parable, to expose their hypocrisy or their dividedness. He simply gathers his disciples around in Matthew 15 and says this. He says, understand, it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a man. Defile, unclean, makes him impure. It's what comes out of the mouth that defiles him. See? The disciples said, you know they were offended at what you said. Jesus said, leave them alone. They've been blind leaders of the blind. And if blind lead the blind, they both fall into the ditch. Peter said, what does that mean anyway? You know that parable? What did you mean by that? Do you not yet understand, Jesus said? It's not what goes into the man that defiles the man, but what goes into the man, goes into the belly, goes out in the draw. It's this thing that God created called digestion. Does not make you impure. So if you eat with unwashed hands, that's not going to defile you. Now, it may be that the food that goes in comes back out the same way because there's viral bacteria all over it, but even then, you're not defiled. That's not what defiles you. Jesus said it's what comes out of the man that defiles the man. For out of the heart. So he's exposing their impurity. Although they look pure, very pure, very pure. He probes the heart and says, this is the problem with man. Out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. Now here's what Jesus does that's interesting. He just summarized the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. I want to show you that. He summarized the second table in order, exactly. The first table, one thought. Evil thoughts covers the whole first table. The second table in order, thou shalt not kill, murders. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Adultery and fornication. Pornography. Sensuality. Homosexuality. All in that category. Next. Theft, thou shalt not steal. Next. False witness, thou shalt not bear false witness. Next. Blasphemies, thou shalt not covet. That didn't work. Covetousness is a slander against the glory of God. That's what blasphemy is. To vilify God. Covetousness vilifies the name and the purity and the sufficiency and the supremacy of God. So that fits. All right. That's the second command. Why are there so many relational problems? It's a heart problem. Now, I'm going to prove you don't believe that all the time. In fact, I don't believe it all the time. Right? Because what happens when I murder with my words sometimes? That's not my fault. You hadn't done that? If you hadn't said that? If you hadn't looked at me that way? If you hadn't cut me off in traffic? I wouldn't have said that. Wrong? What did Jesus say? It's your heart. That's where it came from. Why didn't He put it on somebody else? Because it's not on somebody else. Whatever someone may do to me that's evil, whatever comes out of my mouth came from my heart. Relationally, that would solve a lot of problems, at least in my life, because I'd quit blaming everybody else and arguing with them. Right? What about when the relationship goes bad? The spouse says, well, the reason I committed adultery is because, you know, at home, things weren't going right. She and he and things have been better. Wrong! Right? Wrong. The reason I did that, went down that pathway, the reason I started watching that, it was your heart! Or it was my heart. You can't blame anybody. So stop blaming them, right? What freedom we experience, we understand. Because once I can claim responsibility, what do I do with that? Yeah, I said it because I wanted to, I watched it because I wanted to, I take it to Jesus, and I get forgiveness. If I keep blaming you, I've got no Savior to take it to because I don't need Him right now. Because I think you need Him because it's your fault. See, relational Ten Commandments, second table, is all about relational, can't love my neighbor. Why? Because of evil thoughts. That's what Jesus said. It's a heart problem. This is what a divided heart does. Why are the Pharisees having such relational problems? And they did. Because of evil thoughts. What are so evil about the thoughts of man? Remember Genesis 6:5 before the flood. God saw the wickedness on the earth and that the imagination of the thoughts of the heart were only evil continually. What on earth were they thinking, right? No, this is every heart apart from grace. This is the root of a divided heart. This is what is at the heart in our lives when there's duplicity that we still struggle with, right? We can struggle with hypocrisy. So what are evil thoughts? The word thoughts has three nuances. I'll cover them all. Purposes, thinking, design. What's so evil about our purposes? Well, the purpose is the reason you do what you do. The reason you exist. It's your intention. It's your aim. What's so evil about the purposes of men? Because their purpose is for themselves, by themselves, to themselves. Their purpose is self-deification. You will be as gods and know good and evil. And what does a God do? What do you expect a God to do? Well, He does bloody whatever He pleases. Right? I mean, isn't that what we all think deity is? You just do whatever you please. That's evil. That's evil. That's the problem. Man does whatever he pleases. That's evil. That's the essence of evil. In all his purposes, nothing is about God. It's all about himself. It's all about himself. Even God is not all about himself. Well, now you've said he is, because there's three people. Even God is not self-centered in a way that makes him all about one individual, like Allah is or every other God. He is three people. He's always been for the good of the community. Right? So our purposes are evil because our heart is fixed on having it my way, my pleasure. That's why there's murder. That's why there's adultery. That's why there's pornography. That's why there's theft. Relationally, because of these evil thoughts. Secondly, thinking. Now, my thoughts, my ideas, my imagination, everything now is working to fulfill the purpose which is about me. Everything I think now. What will I do today? Where will I go today? What will I please myself with today? How will I live for myself today? That's evil. Really? There's nothing Godward in it. Right? See, when we go back to a divided heart, that's where we're going. What's in it for me today? All I can think about is my purpose to bring myself pleasure, and therefore all my thoughts are consumed with getting there. I mean, that's what I have to think about, because that's what I'm after. Thirdly, designs. A design is the framework that brings all that together for a plan. Now, I'm planning my own pleasure. Because I'm living as if I'm God. And my aim is to do whatever I want, whenever I want, as I please. And so all of my designs now are working to that end. It may be short-term plans, like just what am I going to eat for dinner? Not a bad thing, right? What will I do tomorrow for me? What will I do next month for me? How will I make money for me alone? How will I spend my life for me alone? That is the essence of evil. Because God is nowhere. All relational problems, marital, family, church, work, are owing to evil thoughts. Now remember, Jesus has said this in connection with the divided hearts, the impure hearts of the people and the culture he's confronting. And how did he express that divided heart? Like this. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, here's a divided heart. With their mouth they draw near to me, and with their lips they honor me, but what? Their heart is far from me. All right, let's apply Psalm 24. They're swearing deceitfully. God is great. We're Jehovah's servants. We swear allegiance to Jehovah. But their souls are swept away with emptiness and idolatry, because the heart is evil. It's distant. It has no love for God. You know, the heart there is not a singular thing. It's not our heart that pumps blood. It's the will, the affections, the emotions, and the thoughts. They have no desire for God. They don't prefer God affections. They don't think of God. And when they do, it's only, what can this God give me? Natural man can think about God, and he thinks, what will God give me? And if he doesn't, I don't want anything to do with this God. And then how we feel about God. See? The problem is the heart. And sometimes our heart gets divided because our hearts get distant and cold in worship. And we sing, God is distant. Now listen, beloved, I just admit I've experienced that, you know. Every time I've ever sung a word about Jesus was not as it should have been worship. That's our struggle, right? Or I'm here and I can't listen to what is being said because I just, what am I going to do today? What will I do for me? Where will my pleasure be on Sunday afternoon? I can't hang out here. I can't listen because my heart is distant. Now that's our struggle. Even with a pure heart, I want to be clear here. Even trusting and loving Jesus, we know the struggle. But for Jesus to point it out is to help us, isn't it? To get forgiveness and to seek Him as we should. So here's a couple of application questions for a divided heart. What do you think about when your mind slips into neutral? I'm not at the computer working. I'm not doing homework. I'm not solving problems. Just neutral my time. Where is it? That'll help you. What do you want more than anything else? Not what you say you want. What do you really want? To what extent are your actions and words accurate reflections of what's in your heart? To what extent do your actions and words constitute a cover-up for what's in your heart? Now, be clear, we can be hypocrites. We've all had experience. We said things even in a small way to someone and we're thinking something totally different, right? That's our struggle. But to what extent are you doing a cover-up? To what do you pay consistent allegiance to? Where is your allegiance at the heart level? Not at the mouth level. I mean, I'm thankful all of you are here. I mean, you have some allegiance, you're here. I mean, that's huge, right? I mean, I'm glad you're here. But to what do you pay consistent allegiance to at the heart level? Because Jesus said, happy are the pure in heart. See? He gives it. We trust Him. But He's working out the impurities that we still have. So we have to ask these questions. Now, that's the negative side. That was a lot about the negative side. But here's the head side of the coin. If the pure in heart have not lifted up their soul to vanity, which Jesus is the only one that has done that perfectly for us. Okay? He's the King that goes into glory in Psalm 24. Who is He? He's the King of glory. He's the one. He's entered for us. He's entered into as the forerunner for us. But there's our struggle. We're battling against lifting up our souls to idols, and we're battling against swearing deceitfully. Now, the positive side of that, if you don't have a divided heart, what do you have? A whole heart. And there's the positive side. See, the negative defines the positive. What does it mean to have a pure heart? You're all in for God. Not sinless. We mourn, but you're committed to the glory of God. See? This is why God gave you a pure heart. Jeremiah 24:7. I will give them an heart to know me, that I am the Lord. I shall be their God. They shall be my people. And they shall return to me with a whole heart. Not a divided heart. Hosea 10:2. Israel has a divided heart. How does God overcome this problem of the heart? Evil thoughts, relational problems. He gives you a whole heart for Him. That's what it means, beloved. Jeremiah 32:37-38. I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me for the good of them and their children after me. What does it mean to have one heart? It means you're wholly devoted and wholly committed and you're wholly dedicated with all your being to God. That's a pure heart. Not holy without sin. I'm going to say that probably more times. I'm all in for Jesus. I'm totally there. I'm committed. Right? Do you have a pure heart? Do I have a pure heart? One that is whole toward God. Listen to a few passages. We read Psalm 119. in verse 1. Blessed are the undefiled. What's that? They're pure in heart. Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are they that keep His testimonies and that seek Him with a whole heart. What does it mean to be undefiled? What does it mean to be pure in heart? It means you seek Him with a whole heart. Psalm 24, verse 6. Give or take one. Why did the psalmist put this in here? Is this kind of out of context? No. This is the generation of them that seek Him, that seek your face. Blessed are the pure in heart, they shall see God. Who has clean hands and a pure heart? Who has a pure heart? The generation that seeks God. See, now it gets personal for me. Say, well, I'm not soteriological bored, that theological bored. I see that. You've got to have a new birth and you've got to have faith. I've got that. And you need to be working on this. Now God turns to me and says, Mike, do you have a pure heart? Are you seeking Me? I can't wiggle out of that now. I can either break the tension. There's tension here. I can break it with saying, well, I don't even believe that anyway. Or I can repent. And that's what God is after, right? Because He's after our good, beloved. Repentance is not a one-time evangelical event. It's just an ongoing thing because we have at times divided hearts. Have you experienced a divided heart? Do you know that experience? I do. Now, consider Psalm 27, verse 4. I think this is what David is saying in this psalm when he says, one thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after. He's committed. What is a commitment? It's something you're given over to it. I'm just giving over to it. My time, my effort, I'm all in. What are you committed to today? What is the one thing you're committed to? The one thing, David. One thing I've desired of the Lord, that will I seek after. David has a pure heart. David is not pure in practice yet, is he? We can see a few things about David, but he has a pure heart because he keeps seeking. He keeps seeking. I don't think David means this is the only thing that's important in my life and nothing else has any importance. Like, we have to cover that issue. Well, this is important. I mean, well, this is important. I don't think he's saying. He's a king. He was a soldier. He's got a lot going on. I don't think 24/7 this is the only thing he does. He means this. His undivided heart and his commitment to God means nothing else is going to get in the way of that. Whatever the importance is, nothing will get in the way of that because there's one thing. What has gotten in the way of your commitment to God to seek Him? That's the probing question we ask. One thing of a desire to the Lord. One thing is needful. Mary has chosen the good part and I will not take it away. Martha, you're doing other things. That's important. I mean, if somebody doesn't cook, we're going to starve. But Jesus is in the living room, friend. Put the pots and pans away. Leave the dirty dishes. Forget the food. God is in your living room. There's only one thing needful. Mary's chosen it. It will not be taken away. Brethren, I count myself not to apprehend it, but one thing I do. Paul's all over the place. That man's traveling. He's got all kinds. One thing I do. Forgetting those things which are behind, pressing toward those things ahead of me, I press toward the mark. I'm seeking the prize of God. Paul has a pure heart. Paul's a sinner, but he has a pure heart. Because the aim of purity is to see God, to experience God. That's why He gives it to you. The Holy Spirit's aim, the aim of Christ in giving Himself for you, is to seek God. Have we gotten off course? One thing of a desire to the Lord, that will I seek after. To dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life and to behold the beauty of the Lord and inquire in His temple. The temple was the place of the manifestation of the beauty and the glory of God. What is David seeking? He's seeking His glory. That's what he's after. That's why you get saved. To seek His glory. To behold means to gaze and to fix the attention on God's beauty. Where was he going to do that? In the house of God. How was he going to do that? He's going to keep asking, keep learning, because he wanted to keep seeing, keep knowing, and keep experiencing, and keep fellowshipping with God. That's what a pure heart is about. They shall see God. The future blessings are now. There's a future seeing, but there's a now seeing. Right? A now experiencing. So the real issue is not, is that thing I need to do important? It may be. The issue is, has it got in the way of the one thing? Has it pushed aside? See, what happens when the world captures our gaze, it becomes very large and God becomes very small in our sight. So David wants to see the beauty of God so that everything keeps its trajectory and its smallness in the world in relation to God. So therefore he must be committed to it. One thing. Well, David, you got a lot of things to do. One thing. One thing. How clearly do we see God's beauty or His glory? Do we see Him as clear as we once did? Has His beauty become obscure and distant? Have we maintained a focus on Him by a wholehearted commitment to seek Him? Parents, is the one thing you seek in your home the glory of God? Or has something got in the way of that? Maybe one time you did that, you were very diligent to read God's Word as a family, and you did devotion, but now, I know the issues. I know how hard it is. I know with schedules. I know with things. I know with activities. But can you say, one thing for my home I desire, and that's what I'm going to seek. Not that everybody's going to be on board, or not that mom and dad are always having the right attitude. Right? Well, what happened to dad today? He's got... But one thing. One thing we're going to do. One thing I desire. Of all the things we have to do, all the things we want to do, one thing, dad. One thing, mom. One thing. I'm committed. I'm a sinner. Oh, I need Christ. But I'm committed. I'm devoted. I'm given to it. What about your marriage? One thing I desire in my marriage. Just one thing. I want to see God's glory and I want my wife to see God's glory. I want my husband to see God's glory. Is that the one thing? Or is it the many other things? Has our gaze of God and His beauty become like pixels on a computer screen? It's getting kind of blurry and blurry. Because behind the screen, our gaze has been captured by this thing or this activity or this created thing. And we really can't see God's beauty. So we come in here and we sing and we give lip service and mouth service, but my heart is kind of cold. Now we could just go through seasons of coldness. God uses that to stir and warm us. But it could be because I'm so cold is because I'm warmed by the gaze and the attention. My heart is fixed on something the world is offering me. So God's glory, His beauty, His holiness, His perfections, His supremacy, His superiority is not so focused. What do you let get in the way of a wholehearted commitment to God? Now again, we're not arguing important. You say, Brother Mike, this is important. And so it is. That's not the question. Has it gotten in the way? David poses the question again in Psalm 119, in verse 9. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? See, remember, the cleansing is not a perfect, absolute purity where all sin is gone. There's cleansing to be done, right? There's the world that attracts us that we've got to be cleansed. We've got to be purified. We've got to mortify. That's what we're talking about now. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. With my whole heart. There it is. What is pure heart? Why does God give a pure heart? What's wrong with the culture Jesus is confronting? They're not pure because lips are moving, heart is distant. David said, with my whole heart have I sought Thee. I'm after You. Because that's why You saved me, Lord. I'm after You. I follow hard after You, Psalm 63. My soul followeth hard after God. Early will I seek Thee. My soul longeth for Thee as in a dry and thirsty land. To see Thy power, Your beauty, and Your glory because I've seen You in the sanctuary. So even when David's on the run, one thing. Even when people are trying to kill him, one thing. With my whole heart have I sought Thee. Oh, let me not wander from Thy commandments. Thy word have I hid in mine heart that I might not sin against Thee. How do we cleanse our way? How do the clean keep cleansing? David's a clean man, but he needs cleansing. By seeking God with a wholehearted commitment in the Word of God, by hiding it in your heart. See? Where do we see the beauty of God? The aim of preaching is not to see my beauty, no comments here, blah. The beauty of the Lord. How do we see God? No man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. We've seen God in Christ. And now we want to seek Him because that's what a pure heart is about. With my whole heart have I sought You. Are you seeking the Lord or have you put that on the back burner? Is the Word of God central in your home? Is that the main event? Is that the one thing? We didn't get to do that today. We had to put that off. But this is, we're going to do this. I'm not going to put this off. As a matter of routineness, not as a matter of stop living or as a matter of nothing ever gets in the way and we have to get that back tomorrow because something happened. So we're not talking about a rigid kind of, don't rush the son to the hospital. We got to read the Word of God. We'll get him there later. No, get him there, right? But just as a matter of routineness. And in your marriage and in your home, in the church, that's why David prayed. He said, teach me Thy way, O Lord, and I will walk in Thy truth. Unite my heart to fear Thy name. I need You, Lord. You're the great uniter. Unite my affections, my will, my choices, my desires, my feelings, my thoughts. Unite them to fear Thy name. I will praise Thee, O Lord, Lord my God, with all my heart. There it is again. The Bible tells us over and over again that a pure heart, a united heart, an undivided heart, a committed heart, is simply one that's committed to seek God. Not one that's without sin. Not one that's without struggle. Not one that's without mourning. But one that's on a new pathway called glory. The pathway that the grace of God has placed us all together on. Has He not? And He's placed us there. That we may seek Him. And what is the upshot, which we'll look at this afternoon briefly? What's the upshot of the blessing? What is the bliss of the purified? Oh, bliss of the purified. What is the happiness? What is the blessing? What is the joy? They shall see God. See? So, purity of heart is prerequisite for seeing God. Because without it, you don't get to see Him. Without it, we'll never see God in peace. But Jesus came to grant it and to give it and then to purify by faith so that we would experience God or see God both now and in the future. That's what the seeking is all about. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is and a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. That's what purity of heart does. Do you have a pure heart? Do you trust Jesus Christ? Do you love God? And are you seeking God with a wholeheartedness that honors His greatness, His glory, His supremacy, His superiority, His sufficiency, His loveliness, His grace, His mercy, His kindness, His all? May we seek Him today. Let's pray. Father, You are a glorious